All right, Dr. Brock is going to speak to us. He is professor at Maranatha, so Tim, I've already told him all the bad stuff about you. He'll be ready for you, buddy. He also is father of four children, is that right? Of which a couple of them are here, so we're very happy about that. Peter, just a real quick aside, and I have to go because he has to speak. Pastor Franco hopefully will be here tonight, our friend. He has a solution to the old man thing. Even when he texts me, this is his first two words, older man. So I can call him old man, but he calls me older man, and he emphasizes older man. And Pastor Franco has a loud voice. All right, brother, it's all yours.
All right, it is wonderful to be here. We've enjoyed a relationship with this church, and being here on a fairly regular basis during the fall, and I appreciate Pastor Warren and his entrusting me with the pulpit, and just want to take a moment to introduce my family. So we've got four kids, and two of them are in the university, but they're on summer ministries. Brad is our oldest. He is in Detroit on a ministry called Spread the Word. It's evangelism and church planting. It's kind of an internship along those lines. And our daughter Kate is a camp counselor at Camp Ironwood out in California. And so God has given them great opportunities. And then our the ones that are with me today, my wife, the beautiful, you probably thought she was one of my daughters, but that is my wife. And she keeps on staying the same age. I keep on getting older. How does that work? I don't know. And then my son Grant and daughter Jane, they are with us today and will be with us this week. I'd like you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 12 and then read down through verse 17. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Let's take a moment and pause to bow our hearts before the Lord and ask his blessing upon the message this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to know you, to know the power, the resurrection of Christ, and to be a part of the fellowship of his suffering, that we might be made conformable unto his death. What a privilege it is to know the gospel, not just intellectually, but to know it in a transformative way. What a privilege to be ambassadors with this message entrusted to us. And I pray today that you would begin stirring our hearts to consider afresh what the gospel means to us. I pray that you would be doing a work as we witness what you are at work at around the world. May you help us to reflect upon where we fit into that. And I pray that because of this missions conference this week, that there would be fruit for eternity, that there would be reverberations to the glory of God as a result of what you do in our hearts. And Lord, we know that that is not something that I can do or any human can do. That is something that only the Spirit of God can do. And so we trust you and we ask you for that. In Christ's precious name, amen. One of my goals for this missions conference is that we would see missions in a global perspective. Now, when I say missions is global, and that's a perspective we need, all of us are thinking, well, yes, I mean, we have the globe and we have the map and we can look out there and we can see missions, but we forget sometimes that within the globe stands you and I. We are a part of this, and I want to see a context of missions that is not just out there and for them, but also includes where we are in our life and our circumstances and the missions that God has called us to. In 2004, our family finished deputation heading for the mission field of Southern California. And so for 18 months, we were on deputation. Our son Brad was a baby. Rebecca, by the end of deputation, she was expecting our daughter Kate. And we were finishing up deputation. We moved to California to a city we did not know a single person in that city. We moved out there, and as we were planning to finish deputation, Rebecca suffered some complications in her pregnancy. She actually began to get very sick, and we went to the doctor, and we got some tests, and the doctor looked at her, and the doctor said, well, you know, it's something we can keep an eye on, but go ahead and go home. There's nothing too concerning. We got back to our home, and Rebecca's laying on the couch, and I'm watching her struggling, and it just seems like something is wrong. And literally, we were just at the doctor earlier. We'd only been home for a few hours, and I'm like, there's something wrong. I took her back to the doctor. When we got there, the doctor looked at the records and said, oh, oops, we got you mixed up with another Rebecca. We should have never sent you home. She had preeclampsia. It was very serious. She would have lost her kidneys within 24 hours. And so immediately they began strategizing what we could do. The baby wasn't supposed to be delivered for another 7 weeks. And so this is very, it's close enough to the end where they're starting to consider maybe we should deliver the baby for the health of the baby and the mother. We ended up deciding that needed to be done. And so the next morning, they scheduled the delivery, and things were going fine until they weren't. As the baby started to be delivered, she was delivered with a prolapse cord. If you know what that means, that is very dangerous. That is a life-threatening situation for the baby. And so immediately, they went from the delivery room to the operating room to perform an emergency cesarean. And in 90 seconds, from the moment they discovered the problem, in 90 seconds, Kate was delivered. It was great that she was delivered, but the surgery was very rough for Rebecca. And so there was a couple days of recovery for her. We ended up having to leave the hospital when Rebecca was done. We had to leave the hospital, and little Kate, I had held her in my hands, but she was too small to leave, and she had to go to the NICU. And so here's a sick mother, here's an alone dad, and we're going home, leaving our daughter in the hospital in NICU. A week later, we got a call. It was our anniversary, by the way. I don't know if you remember that. I remember, and this, you got those moments you remember from. We're sitting at a restaurant and on our anniversary, and the phone rang. I didn't recognize it. I picked it up. It's the hospital. They said, hey, you can come get your daughter. We brought her home. It was joyous. 4 months later, we were starting LifePoint Baptist Church. We didn't know anyone. People started coming. And over the next couple of months, I'm not sure when it hit us, but the realization hit us at some point in there that this is, you know, here we are as missionaries, here we are as church planters, we know no one. We went through that trial, we're going through this difficulty of beginning a church, and we feel like we're all alone. And as soon as the church began, we started understanding that we are actually just part of what God is doing. We've got brothers and sisters that have joined us and now are excited about what God is doing. What it did for me is I had always thought about missions. I had always thought about church planting. It's different. It's out there. It's something unique. It's something special. But as I got into it, I started to realize that missions was nothing new. I had been doing it before. I was doing it now. And even now in our life, even though I'm now serving as a professor at Maranatha and serving in a church in Wisconsin, I'm still doing it. And it kind of demystified what was going on. And this difficulty of the trial was something that God used to bring that to our perspective. I'm going to circle that around in just a moment, but I want to get into the context of the passage that I had us look at the beginning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul begins writing in this section, and we have a glimpse of something that is going on in his heart. Paul is very anxious. He is very fearful, and he is very concerned because his relationship with the Corinthian church is on the rocks. Something difficult is happening, and I'm just going to walk you through the history of him and the church, and hopefully we can see exactly what's happening. So sometime back, Paul planted the church at Corinth, and he remained there for a year and a half, helping them to grow in grace. After leaving Corinth, Paul received some very troubling news, and he wrote a letter to address some of those issues. We don't have that letter, but I believe he refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Then the Corinthians reply, and their reply to him was not great. It was a mixed response. Some things needed clarification. They were struggling with some of the things that he said. And so he wrote them another letter back. And Paul's letter that he wrote them back was the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so we can see him addressing a lot of their concerns in that letter. And then we have, entering into the Corinthian church, we have some false teachers. They came into the Corinthian church, and their strategy was twofold. They wanted to discredit Paul as the apostle, and they wanted to detour the church from the truth and simplicity of Christ. Paul then had to go visit them. So he went to the church, this church that he planted, the church that he had written a letter to, received a response, written another letter. Now he's still hearing problems. He goes and visits them, and he describes that visit later as a painful visit. It wasn't fun. He had to have some confrontation. He had to express some leadership. And at the end of that visit, the church was not fully supportive of him. And so it was a struggle for him. He got back from that visit, and he wrote a third letter to them. And in that letter, he used strong rebukes, and it is known by many commentators as the severe letter. Paul wrote it, he would later say, with regret. And now, Paul, after writing that rebuking letter, he sends Titus, his partner in ministry, to go check on them. See how they're doing. Bring me a report. Paul is waiting in Troas. And while he's waiting in Troas, he's doing two things. He's continuing gospel ministry, and he's waiting on pins and needles for Titus to return to tell him how did they respond. Titus, at this point, should have arrived, but something delayed him. Paul was in Troas for at least 7 days, and he was distraught. You'll notice, I want to just come back and read this. Look at verse 12. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit." That is Paul saying, I was deeply troubled. I was struggling with fear. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia, and then he changes tone. Now thanks be unto God. And so what is going on? Why was this this abrupt change from verses 13 to 14, from despair to thankfulness, from despair to exaltation? And we'll find out that Paul meets up with Titus later on, and Titus gives him a good report. But I want to bring us to this moment as Paul is writing in this letter. He's telling his story and he says, here I am in this moment. I was struggling, and in the midst of struggle, thanks be to God. There was a change of perspective. There was a change of truth that was a part of what happened with Paul that made him express something that seems very at odds with the circumstances that he was going through. So you see, before God relieved Paul's difficulty, his painful situation with the grace of circumstances, he wanted to resolve it with something better, with truth. One of the things that we can believe sometimes about difficulty, about the ups and downs of life, is we can believe that the best solution to the down of life is for me to get some up of life. The best solution for a problem are circumstances to undo that problem. And I would suggest to you that if you are dependent upon circumstances to undo the problems of life and to give you hope and to give you peace, if you are circumstance dependent, then you are dependent on something very fleeting and very secondary. Paul was encouraged by truth. He then turns around and encourages the Corinthians with the same truth that God encouraged him with. And this morning, I want us to see the same truths in our life, in our circumstances, that made all the difference in Paul's life and that can do the same in ours. The title of the message this morning is Gospel Encouragement for a Life That Matters. Have you ever wondered if your life matters? By the way, if you come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter, you're probably not going to be in a good place emotionally. You're probably going to feel some despair. You're going to feel some discouragement. You're going to feel like, why am I even continuing on? Why does it matter? But having a genuine purpose in life, knowing that your life matters, knowing that God is doing something, is a tremendous encouragement. So gospel encouragement for a life that matters. I want to look at three specific truths from this passage. Number one this morning, the gospel elevates our perspective during the difficulties of life. Notice verse 14. Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And I want you to notice the truths contained in this short verse that challenge our perspective. We see that even in difficulty, God is sovereign. Notice what Paul says. He says, thanks be unto God, which always, that is a Greek word that means at all times, causes us to triumph. And so God is always at work. He is always leading. He is always doing something. Paul reminded himself that God was leading even in this so-called detour. He had to change plans. He had to change direction. Things didn't unfold as he had assumed they would. So after just a short time in Troas, a group of disciples had been gathered. And so Paul was there for a very brief time. He had had some interaction with them before, but when Paul leaves, he's with them on the first day of the week. That's what we read in Acts chapter 20, indicating that this group of believers, Paul had enough time with them to help form them into what would become a New Testament church. So here's the point. A detour ended up being a ministry opportunity. A detour ended up being a thing that God wanted to use for a purpose that was far greater than the detour was. So what is God doing in your circumstances? I'm going to suggest to you that trying to guess that is not really what we're called to do. We're not, you know, so sometimes we're like, well, God is sovereign because I saw he orchestrated this and he orchestrated that and he brought it together and here was the result. Sometimes we can see those things. They are very beautiful. But here's what we know. Even when we don't know what God's going to do, how he's going to use this, what his big purpose for my circumstances is, we know that God is sovereign. And we just saw that God, who is always causing us to triumph at all times. So even in difficulty, God is sovereign. That's an important truth. We also see that even in difficulty, we have ultimate victory in Christ. Notice what Paul says. He causes us to triumph in Christ. Paul was using a picture that everyone was aware of. By the way, on the 4th of July, how many of you found your way to a 4th of July parade? Anyone go to a parade this year? All right, a few of us. How many of you have been before? How many of you have never been to a parade in your life? All right, well, you're missing something. I got dragged to the 4th of July parade, and it's a little slice of Americana. So I find it rather interesting. Interesting people come out, and I like to people watch. But there was a parade that people would have known of in Paul's day, and that was a Roman victory parade, where a Roman general was successful, but it wasn't just any battle that he won. He had to have at least conquered 5,000 enemy troops and taken control of an enemy nation. This was a big deal. This was a milestone. And what would happen, the Romans had these orchestrated out, and so in this kind of a great victory, they would have the enemy, the captured enemy would march at the beginning of the procession. After the captured enemy, there would have been the different features from the country, all of the plunder that had been taken from that. And then there would be dignitaries, there would be captured spoil, there would be the victorious general riding on a chariot with four horses pulling it, and then last of all, there would be the victorious soldiers that had helped the general to that great, notable victory. And so in this context, Christ is the general, and we follow him, victorious. Now, sometimes in our Christian life, we feel victorious. Other times, maybe not so victorious. But Paul's perspective, and the one that we desperately need, is that even in difficulty, we have ultimate victory in Christ. And I don't have time to unfold what this completely looks like in our life, but I would encourage you today that you can be encouraged in your battle with sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You can also be encouraged in the trials of life. I want you to notice the things that Paul lists in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, and just see how comprehensive these are. He asks this question. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded,'" Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are more than conquerors. We have been given the victory over sin. We have that positionally. We've been freed from the power of sin. We have victory. We are more than conquerors because of the love of God in Christ in all of the circumstances of our life. And that is important for us to remember. But I also want to remind us how Paul begins this exaltation. That even in difficulty, we have something to be thankful for. He says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." I want to give you a simple equation. It's a simple math equation. And it goes like this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. When we have Christ, we have everything that we need. We have unimaginable riches. And so not only do we have this riches of Christ to be thankful for in the gospel, but did you know that thankfulness automatically orients our perspective to truth? It's a way to line up our heart with God. There have been times in my life where I have felt down. I have felt at a point, a dead end of hopelessness. And if in that moment you can say, okay, Lord, I'm going to try to be thankful for something. You can find something to be thankful for. You can be thankful for the gospel at a minimum. But there's other things that are a part of that equation you can be thankful for. And as soon as you start saying thank you to God for this and thank you for that, no matter how small they are, it reorients our thinking. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So, the first gospel encouragement for a life that matters is that the gospel elevates our perspective during the difficulties of life. Secondly, we see that the gospel entrusts us with a purpose for a meaningful life. This is really where the idea of missions comes into play. Because Paul is encouraged, he has this truth, and now he's going to share what this looks like in detail. Notice verse 14. So we already read this. "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. That is the gospel's effect on us as believers." And then Paul continues. He says, "And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That is the gospel's effect on others. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" And one of the truths that comes out of this is that we have a meaningful calling. We are representatives of Christ. Notice it says that in verse 15. "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." The idea of being a savor is to be an aroma. In other words, there is something about the believer that gives an aroma of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Paul does not command us to be a pleasing aroma of Christ. He says you are. If you're a Christian, you are giving off an aroma. And it is to be an aroma of Christ. And this is similar to what Jesus says when he says, "You are the light of the world." It's like who we are, our identity is now going to be reflected to those around us. By the way, if my wife is making something amazing and you come over to our house, as soon as you walk through the door, you're going to know that something tasty is coming up. We had guests over on Friday evening, and they walked into our home, and Rebecca has made pulled pork. So she's taken and shredded the pork, and then she's slow cooked it, and she's seasoned it, and I'm getting hungry even thinking about it. And they walk in the door, and the first thing they say was like, "Woo, something smells good." And I'm like, "Yes, I know what's coming." And they could tell what was coming as a result of that. And that is what we are to be with God's work. People should encounter us, and they should say, there's something that's good about what's going on in your life. God cares how we represent Jesus. Verse 15, it says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." And so, yes, our audience is the world. They are the ones that can sense the aroma, but Paul also points out that we are not just to the world a sweet savor of Christ, but we are, most importantly, unto God a sweet savor of Christ. And so the image is that as we are living our identity, as we are living for him, as Christ is seen in us, God is pleased. So to magnify Christ, does not necessarily mean to make him bigger in the eyes of people. And so we want Christ to be seen in us. It doesn't mean that people will think that Jesus is wonderful, but because we know from Scripture that there are people who will hate him the more that they know him. So think about this. How many of you have a favorite food and you tell somebody about your favorite food and you get a response from them that's like, oh, disgusting. Don't you take it personally? Now, so for like in our family, one of our favorite things to eat, we love sushi. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Now, how many of you are like, y'all are crazy. Okay. So we got, I'm sorry to divide your church, Pastor Warren. So the point is that as we are a savor for Christ, it does not mean that everyone will want the Jesus who's so personal to us. But it does mean that they're going to know that Jesus has been in their presence through one of his children. So as we represent Christ, people's responses will be mixed. You notice this in the next verses. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And I was going to take some time to explain this, but maybe the best thing that I've ever read that really summarizes what Paul is saying right here is a quote from missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot once prayed this. He says, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn the one way or the other on facing Christ in me." When people sense the aroma of Christ in you, when they know who Christ is to you, they cannot remain neutral. They're either going to be drawn or they're going to be repulsed. And it is not our job to determine who gets what. Our job is to be an aroma of Christ in the sight of God and in the sight of our fellow man. And so I think we get to this point, and Paul does the same thing. Can you believe that God would entrust us with this? Every single one of us is a crisis man, a crisis woman. We are a fork in the road. We have the aroma of Christ, and God is pleased by that. Why would God entrust me with that? That's what Paul expressed in verse 16. At the end of it, he asked the question, and who is sufficient for these things? And so the question, who is sufficient for these things, is an assumed negative. And the answer is none of us are. None of us are sufficient. We have been entrusted with a stewardship of unimaginable worth. Do you remember the servant in Matthew chapter 25? He was given a talent by his master, but then he went and buried it in the ground. And why did he do that? Well, this is what he says. He says, "Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid thy talent in the earth." But I want you to notice, the master didn't say, "Oh, you shouldn't be worried. It's not that big of a deal." The master actually agreed. He said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I have not strowed and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, that when and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury." And so we get to this point, and Paul's talking about ministry, and he's talking about being an aroma of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Is there some trepidation? Is there some fear? Is there some perhaps fear of failure? Yes, there is. That is why we have conferences like this to stir our heart. That is why we have encouragement from Scripture. That is why we have the encouragement of the body. But I'll answer our fear with 3 points really quickly. Number one, don't fear failure. Fear the Lord. That is the lesson of the servant that we just read about. Don't fear failure. fear the Lord. And so I want you to picture, here's the servant. He says, oh, I know that you are a sovereign and powerful master, and I was afraid of doing something wrong. I was afraid of failing. And the master said, you should have had more fear of me than you were of failing. And so understand that we have been given a task. The second point, would you rather have a life that doesn't matter? Who is sufficient for these things? I don't know if I can be involved in this. I don't know if I can think like this. I don't want the aroma of Christ in my life. I want there to be no aroma so that I don't have any awkward moments. Would you rather have a life that doesn't matter? And then the third point is that God helps us to live as an aroma of Christ. A couple chapters later in the same letter, Paul says this, we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in earthen vessels, in these frail bodies, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So here's our gospel encouragement for a life that matters. The gospel elevates our perspective during the difficulties of life. Secondly, the gospel entrusts us with purpose for a meaningful life. And in conclusion, briefly, the gospel eliminates the pressure for a successful life. What? Well, I'm not saying it's a virtue to be lazy, to do nothing. But in verse 17, we learn that it is not our job to manipulate the results or manufacture the outcome. Success is in God's hands. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. On one hand are those who, quote unquote, take success into their own hands. The phrase corrupt the word of God literally means to peddle the word of God. They are hucksters. They are salesmen. They have their own agenda of personal gain. A perfect example of this is a quote that I read a while back when I was a church planter. There was an article that I came across at churchplanting.org, and it was titled Characteristics of a Church Planter. And characteristic number 7 was passionate spirituality. Now, I think passionate spirituality is a good thing, but here's how they described passionate spirituality. A person who thinks Jesus is cool and knows that everyone else will too. If I'm cool enough to think Jesus is cool, and I can convince you that Jesus is cool, and surely you want Jesus to be in your life, because who wouldn't want somebody cool to be in their life with them? Then you'll be right with me. And I read that, and I'm like, okay, I'm not going to read the rest of this article. And so here's these people. They corrupt the word of God. Their motives are gain. By the way, that could be financial. That could be power. That could be status. Or there's a number of other things. And their methods are manipulative. To make the gospel less offensive. To water it down. To make it secondary to the good life that God wants to give you. The methods are out there. I can just list a few, and we know that there are people that are superficially inviting others to Christ, and everything is more important than actually Christ in those methods. And I would suggest to you that those methods actually do work, at least if humans are the ones judging. But we're called to something different. We're called to speak the good news to a needy world. But I want you to notice how God-centered this is. At the end of verse 17, Paul gives his methodology. He says, as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Sincerity speaks of the right motives. As of God means that we speak Christ's message with God's power. One of the favorite classes that I teach is apologetics. And I will tell my students, like, Dr. Brock, what is the best apologetic method? Like, what is the surefire best thing we have going to convince somebody that God is real and that they need him in their life? And I tell them, the best apologetic resource we have is the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel is the power of God. And so here's Paul. He says, "We preach as of God with the power of God undergirding our efforts in the sight of God." That means that we speak Christ's message with God as our primary audience. It is so easy for the fear of man to detour us. And we need to remember the fear of God. God is the one watching my lips. God is the one watching my interaction. God is the one that I want to please. And by the way, when we awkwardly open our mouth to speak of Christ, do you know who doesn't think it's awkward? God. He's pleased. He's cheering for us. It's sweet in His sight. And we speak in Christ. So we speak in partnership with Christ. That's how Paul concludes. And a little bit later in this letter, he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And so, brothers and sisters, you and I, we've been given one life. The ups and downs and everything in between are described in James chapter 4 as a vapor that appeareth for a time and then vanisheth away. But our lives matter. Our vapor matters. If you've trusted in Christ, your life has present and ultimate purpose. Why did Paul not give Titus's message credit for encouraging him? Because he was fearful, he was anxious, and then later on, Titus came and he gave a wonderful report. But as he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, why doesn't he say Titus's message is what turned things around? Because here's the reality. Even if Titus had come with bad news, what Paul had in the gospel, that was enough. Remember, Jesus plus nothing is everything. This is gospel encouragement for a life that matters. Lord, I don't know if I could express on behalf of myself and believers in here how precious the gospel is. And I want to just say thank you for the good news that opened our eyes to truth and that showed us the beauty of the Savior. Thank you for your grace that drew us, and thank you for the moment of our conversion, and thank you for the new life, being born again, being born of the Spirit that transformed us into new creatures. And thank you for the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, and thank you that in the ups and downs of this brief vapor that we call a life, that you've given us a purpose, a meaning for our life that will reverberate into eternity and can bring you glory. And who is sufficient for these things? Certainly I am not. None of us are. But I just want to say thank you for giving us this life. Would you give us this perspective? Would you allow the gospel not to be just a past tense thing that we did, but may it be alive within us, encouraging our hearts, pointing us to Jesus Christ, showing us the grace of God and the power of God that is sufficient to sustain us through all of life and give us a life that matters. I pray that you encourage our hearts, that you would give us this foundation as we allow you to stir us up about our role in worldwide missions, and we commit this to you in Christ's precious name. Amen.